A year ago, last November, David Parker and his wife were featured in one of the Coalition for Marriage television ads. And they were at several locations here in our state speaking against the new sexual orientation law here in Maine. As that debate played out last fall, David Parker was a father who had been arrested and spent a night in jail over his objections to the pro-homosexual curriculum in his son's kindergarten class in Massachusetts. If you don't remember his story, it was used quite widely here last fall. And I, like many of you, was outraged when I heard this story. But a little investigation also revealed a more complex situation than at first appeared. The dispute, the dispute centered around a bag of books promoting diversity that were sent home from school with his five-year-old son. Now, parents had received notice about the books at the beginning of the school year, and parents could choose to opt out of that and not use those books. The books were also on display at a back-to-school open house that his wife attended. Could be examined by parents in advance. They had not done so. Furthermore, David Parker was arrested not for his disagreement with school officials, but for trespassing on school property. For more than 2 hours, school officials asked him to leave the school property. His wife did leave, but he refused to leave school grounds and said he would never leave school grounds until school officials signed a legal document promising to notify him of any classroom discussion about adult themes. After 2 hours, school officials finally had him arrested because he refused to leave the school property. And by his own admission, he later said he chose to spend the night in jail to prove a point. Now, for me, this story demonstrates the complicated nature of living for Christ in a pagan nation. I applaud his courage and commitment. I seriously question his wisdom. Most importantly, I don't really believe that David Parker was following the principles that God teaches us to follow in situations like these. And I really believe he could have had a much more powerful witness for Christ had he followed the principles in our passage this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's not easy, is it, making those choices? How should we live in a pagan nation? And I use those terms deliberately. We live in a pagan nation today. Sociologists call it a post-Christian culture. And we can all look around and be outraged at the things that are going on in our society, the things that are allowed, the anti-Christian bias that fills our culture, our schools. We all wish that the moral climate of our society was better and our courts would support a strong moral position. We pray for those things. But the reality is that our courts, our politicians, the media are predominantly anti-Christian today. So the big question is, how should we live in a pagan nation? This is the mission field that God has placed us in. How do we live in it? John MacArthur, Bible teacher from California that probably many of you are familiar with, writes, and I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote. I don't usually do that, but I think it serves to make us think about some of these things before we dig into the couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning. He writes, "Many well-meaning Christian leaders have founded organizations to counteract anti-Christian influences and assaults. Attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics. They have decided it is time to stand up for their rights and have declared war on the prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal national media. They have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and reach with the gospel. As this passage in Titus and many others in the New Testament make clear, we must not become so engulfed in trying to force social behavior to conform to our standards that we become enemies of those our Lord has called us to win for Himself. We must reject sin and never compromise God's standards of righteousness, but we also must never engage in defamation and denigration of the lost sinners who make up our corrupt culture. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field." Listen to that last statement. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. We have forgotten our purpose in this world. We are often so focused on changing laws, but God's first priority is changing lives. I think John MacArthur is right in what he says. Let's take a look at how God teaches us to live in this pagan culture. Verses 1 and 2 of Titus chapter 3. And the first principle we learn is this: respect authority even if you don't agree. Okay. Respect authority even if you don't agree. Now Paul writes in verse 1, remind them, and actually that opening exhortation covers the next 11 verses really, but remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. And we'll stop right there. This is the first principle in this section. The first verb means that we as Christians are to rank ourselves under the magistrates or office holders in our government. The second verb means to be obedient to all authority. Now, that's a rather broad principle, isn't it? The magistrates of Paul's day would have included the local authorities, as well as all authorities all the way up to Caesar himself in Rome. Christians are to rank themselves under these political authorities, whether we agree with their decisions or not. We are to treat all authorities with respect, Paul tells us. So a number of years ago, when the Gorham officials told us in our building process that we had to sprinkle every 12-inch section, not only of this new building, but of the old building and the modular, we spent $50,000 sprinkling all of this. Did I like that? No. Not at all. I'd rather spend the $50,000 on something at least you could see. And I have a feeling we have now spent more money on that old modular building updating it than the church probably paid for it in the first place. Way more. Why? Why did we do that? Because it's a matter of witness for Christ, we are to respect the authorities. This was the law. We are subject to such authority as a matter of our witness for Christ in this community. I have a feeling that as I talk with other Christians, we tend to think that our world today is the worst it has ever been. And we forget the realities that the Christians faced in the first century Roman world when Paul wrote these words. Because that world makes our world today in America look tame. This was an anti-Christian environment so malicious that we look very free today. The Roman world was filled with corruption. Abortion was commonplace. Infanticide, particularly the killing of female babies that they didn't want, took place all the time. Homosexuality was so popular that several Caesars openly flaunted it in public places. Philosophers recommended it for human pleasure. Slavery was the law of the land. Most metropolitan areas were populated by mostly slaves who served the free people of the world. Paul wrote this book of Titus during the reign of Nero, who murdered his own mother. Right? Claudius, the emperor before Nero, murdered his first wife. And then he was murdered by his second wife as she fed him poisonous mushrooms. That was the highest leadership of the world. Elaborate, immoral orgies by political leaders were common in the empire. Nero, of course, was just beginning his persecution of Christians at this time. To divert blame away from himself for the great fire that burned much of Rome, he had Christians executed in his gardens, where the Vatican now stands. The Caesars claimed to be gods and demanded to be worshipped as gods. This was hardly a culture receptive to Christian values. And yet the very first thing Paul says is remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Thanks a lot, Paul. How should we live in a pagan nation? Be subject to the ruling authorities. These authorities, Paul? Yes, these authorities. Now, one caveat, Paul would not tell us to worship the emperor or obey a law that forced us to do something immoral. But there is a big difference between being forced to do something that is wrong and forcing the society to do something that is right. There is a place for civil disobedience, the scriptures teach. If we're being forced to do what God tells us to do is wrong, we must obey God rather than men and take whatever consequences come. However, in all other matters, we must respect authority, even if we don't agree with the decisions that are made. Second principle, how should we live in a pagan nation? Number two, do good for people even if our society is bad. Do good for people even if our society is bad. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. God calls Christians to be salt and light in our society, not exterminators squirting poison at everything that moves. If we're going to be effective at changing our culture, it will start with God changing us to be what He wants us to be. That is how God works. He starts with His people and develops in His people a missionary mindset to reach the culture. And our good works are the platform God gives us from which to preach His good news. If you don't earn it with the way you live, who's going to listen to you? We are to be ready first to serve others, even if our culture is hostile to our values and our morals. That's why the Christian witness is always enhanced when Christians help with hurricane relief efforts and participate in the community and meet community needs. People begin to sit up and take notice and they say, yes, this is somebody worth listening to. No matter how hostile our society is to us as Christians, we're to be ready always to do good works for those we meet in our communities. How we treat one another in church and how we help those outside of the church is a powerful witness for God in this world. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The world is watching us. What do they see? What kind of message are we giving to the world about Jesus Christ and His message of grace and hope in Him? Truth, yes. He's the Savior. You have to know sin to expect a Savior. But what kind of message is the world getting about Christianity from Christians in America today? Or more particularly from us in this fellowship and in this community? Lee Strobel, in his book, Meet the Jesus I Know, gives this example of something getting lost in the translation. He said a friend of his had used one of those programs that translates things into foreign languages for you. You enter the information and it translates it into a foreign language. And for fun, he decided to translate the little song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, into German. So he entered the lyrics for Take Me Out to the Ball Game into the computer, told it to translate into German, and then he had the German translated back into English just to see what would happen. All right, well, you know the song, but I'll say it anyway. Take me out to the ball game, take me out to the crowd, buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks, I don't care if I ever get back, let me root, root, root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame, for it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out at the old ball game. Very simple, lots of fun, right? When it's translated into German and back through this program, it comes out more like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's really militant. Listen to this. Execute me to the ball play. Execute me with the masses. Buy me certain ground nuts and cracker stack fusig. I'm not interested if I never receive back. Let me root, root, root for the main team. If they do not win, it is dishonor. For there are 1, 2, 3 impacts on you at the old ball play. I think something's lost in that translation. Lee Strobel writes, the same is true about Jesus. Something through the centuries gets lost a bit. I don't mean the translation of the New Testament text. I'm talking about the way people perceive Jesus. Often Jesus ends up a caricature of who He really is. Now, when we're translating into a foreign language, we probably understand that concept. But what we are missing so often is that right around us, as we share Christ, we are translating into a foreign context. Because people around us are essentially foreigners when it comes to the message of Christianity. So what message are they actually getting from the words and the ways that we function? I think they're often getting a messed up message of Christianity. Are we becoming so militant as Christians that the message of Jesus is being lost in the translation? Our lives are the first and best witness for Christ. And Paul tells us to do good for people, even if our society is bad, because that's the platform from which we preach the good news of Jesus Christ. All right, third principle. Don't speak contemptuously, even if people sin conspicuously. Don't speak contemptuously, even if people sin conspicuously. Verse 2, to malign no one. The word translated malign is the Greek word from which we get our English word blaspheme. It meant to speak with contempt or to slander someone. Let me suggest to you that the presence of contempt in our Christian voices is terribly damaging to the cause of Christ. Did you hear what I said? It's not the truth that something is wrong that is damaging. We must speak the truth. It's the presence of contempt in our language. The tone and the style and the approach that we use can be very, very damaging to the cause of Christ. I mean, it's one thing to speak out against sin and address moral issues in our culture with a clear message of truth and love. We've got to speak the truth. It's another thing to treat people contemptuously because they behave in certain immoral ways. Listen carefully. I don't think we can ever speak contemptuously of others with godly motives. I don't think we can speak contemptuously of other people with godly motives. What we've got to do is speak the truth with the love of God. That's a lot harder to do sometimes when we're caught in the middle of a very difficult situation for our families and our friends in the job place. The tragic reality is that many Christians cannot speak out against sin without attacking the sinner with contempt. That's especially true in the political realm. We see Christians who not only address moral wrongs, but go far beyond that to defame the people and with character assassination. I think we saw this a few years ago when President Bill Clinton failed morally and lied to cover it all up. Needed to be pointed out. But some Christians went way beyond that. We need to be able to say that something is sin, but avoid speaking contemptuously about the sinner. Months ago, when I was at a forum here in Portland dealing with religion and values in our society, sitting with gay and lesbian activist leaders and other leaders from the Muslim context and others, and interacting with them about Christianity and faith and culture and all of that process. There's got to be a way that we can talk to one another without being contemptuous of one another so that we have opportunity to actually share the good news of Jesus Christ. That was my goal. At least open the door for that. We see the same problem, I think, in the current debate over homosexuality. Certainly we have in our state in the last year. We've got to remember that these are men and women made in the image of God, just like you and me, who need Christ. And we are put here to share Christ with them, to share God's grace. There's never any place for Christians to use derogatory words or defamatory names of people. Yes, it's sin, but they're people, just like you and me, who need God's grace desperately, and we are left here for the purpose of giving them that grace. Earlier this year, Westboro Baptist Church, have you heard of them? From Topeka, Kansas, threatened to arrive in Maine to protest at a funeral for one of our soldiers killed in Iraq. They do this, have been doing it around the country. They've made headlines over the past year by showing up at graveside services and shouting out epithets against homosexuals and Roman Catholics. They claim that God is punishing America for her immorality and that every death in Iraq is part of God's punishment of our nation. The slogans they use are not even fit for me to share in this worship service, in my opinion. The names they use. At one funeral in Tennessee last year, the church members showed up with signs that read, this was a funeral for one of the soldiers killed in Iraq, showed up at the funeral with signs that read, "God hates America." among other things. They were met by townspeople, I assume most of whom were non-Christian, and the townspeople met them carrying signs that said, "God bless America." Now, that's a rather strange twist, wouldn't you say? Where non-Christians invoke God's blessing on America and Christians express God's hatred? The whole witness is backwards. The Apostle Paul gives us a good example, I think, of how to function in a pagan world in Acts chapter 23. You can read it later. But Paul was a Roman citizen. He had rights as a Roman citizen. And yet he was standing trial before the Jewish council in Acts 23. And the high priest ordered a man standing next to Paul to punch him in the mouth, violating all his legal rights. Paul, who I think Paul had a little temper, shouted back, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." One of the leaders spoke up and asked Paul if he was going to speak so contemptuously of the high priest. And Paul, as I read that passage, basically apologized very quickly and quoted the Old Testament law that he was not to speak ill of the ruler of God's people. I'm wrong. See, even when wrong, we should not resort to non-Christian tactics. We should not revile people back. Jesus is our great example of that, isn't it? Isn't he? He was reviled, but he did not revile back. That's the Christian way. That's the testimony that changes a world. Don't speak contemptuously, even if people sin conspicuously. Fourth principle, avoid quarreling with others, even if you feel like it. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, Paul says. The word means to be disinclined to fight. It's a sad truth that many Christians are far too inclined to fight with each other and with the world around us. The world is watching, and our witness for Christ is always damaged when Christians quarrel with one another. When I was working years ago in the factory on a midnight shift, Now that's a great place to meet the pagan world, isn't it, those of you who work there in the factories. When I was working in the factory, there was one other Christian man on the third shift. And every once in a while at lunchtime, I would have opportunity to share my faith and I'd try to reach my co-workers. And he always wanted to engage me in some sort of debate over some minor point of theology because he knew I was at that time a graduate of a Bible college. I finally took him aside and I said, "Look, let's do this on our own time here. We got a job to do. It's to share Christ with these people. Let's not spend our time arguing at the lunch table over something they don't even understand." See, it damages our testimony when we fight with one another and when Christians attack non-Christians in hateful and malicious ways. We may feel like it at times. People wrong us. People wrong us in this church. But we need to avoid that quarrelsome spirit that destroys our witness for Christ. In the 2004 presidential election, partisan fervor visited the University of North Carolina. Two students, one supporting George Bush, the other supporting John Kerry, were in a public debate at the University of North Carolina. You know what the subject of the debate was? Who would Jesus vote for? That was the topic of the debate at the University of North Carolina. Who would Jesus vote for? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think Jesus told any of us who he would vote for in that election. But that's the subject they were debating. When the exchange became heated, one of the combatants slapped the other one in the face. His opponent lost his balance, fell over on the concrete patio, and suffered a head injury and had to be taken to the hospital. Who would Jesus vote for? Wham! Oh, that really works. Now, what kind of a testimony does that give to the world about Christians? Punch them in the nose if you don't like what they say. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, Paul is very realistic. I like Paul. He says, if possible. That helps, doesn't it? He knows we cannot control the actions of other people. We can only control our responses in situations to what others do and say. And then he says, so far as it depends on you. Thank you, Paul. Live in peace. God understands there are times when we have to defend ourselves, our faith. But fighting and quarreling should not be our first response. So far as is possible, so far as depends upon you, be at peace with everyone, whether they want to be at peace with you or not. That translates practically into the workforce real well, into our neighborhoods. We don't have to agree with sin, folks. We should speak up about sin and truth. We can agree to disagree with others over issues, but we can do so in a way that honors Christ and promotes peace. Vicki Edwards from St. Charles, Missouri said, it's nice to talk with people who can make a point without impaling anyone on it. Good point, Vicki. Finally, fifth principle. Be reasonable with everyone, even if they don't deserve the courtesy. Be reasonable with everyone, even if they don't deserve the courtesy. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. The word translated gentle means to be reasonable, fair, moderate, mild. We are to exhibit or display consideration, courtesy for all men. Women too. The word consideration is a word that means mild or soft. It was used of a gentle horse or a tame animal. It came to refer to humility and moderation in terms of a human response. You know, we could use a great deal more humility as Christians in our witness. We come across far too often arrogantly. A good dose of humility goes a long way. It's time for Christians to display reasonableness and courtesy in how we react to people we don't agree with about issues we see clearly in Scripture. And the whole command here is rather inclusive again, isn't it? Paul doesn't just tell us to be reasonable to reasonable people. That's the easy part. He tells us to be reasonable and show consideration and courtesy to all men and women, even the unreasonable ones. That's the way we will make a difference in our society for Christ. Middle of the 18th century, Christians became increasingly concerned about the slave trade in the British Empire. Many of you, perhaps all of you, have heard the testimony or the story of William Wilberforce in the British Empire. He was elected to Parliament in 1780. He was converted to Jesus Christ in 1785, 5 years later, through the ministry of John Newton, the old slave trader come to Christ and who was pastor and, of course, who wrote Amazing Grace, we still sing today. Newton and others urged Wilberforce to investigate the slave trade and to fight against it from his position in Parliament. And he gave his first speech against slavery on May 12, 1789. He was vigorously opposed by the slave traders who had powerful political allies. There was also resistance because this was a moral battle. Now listen to this reason given by Lord Melbourne. Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life, he said. in Parliament. Sounds rather modern, doesn't it? Don't we hear that today? But Wilberforce continued. Using reason, using influence, he stayed in Parliament through all those years, worked on all kinds of projects, not just this one. In 1807, well, in 1791, the first bill he introduced to abolish slavery was defeated in a landslide vote, 163-88. But he kept going. 1807, Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade in England, but it wasn't until a month after Wilberforce died in 1833 that the Slavery Abolition Act was finally passed for all of the British Empire. He never saw the completion of this moral issue, but he never gave up. He kept functioning. He kept influencing through reason, fairness, and eventually slavery was outlawed 44 years after he gave his first speech against it as a Christian. We need more Wilberforces in our country too. Christians willing to engage in effective, sustained, reasonable activity in our country. John Newton, the old slave trader himself, wrote, "What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made?" How should we live in a pagan nation? Maybe the Christians in communist China can give us a clue. Now, you would all agree that communist China is a pagan country, right? And yet the church is alive and well in communist China. According to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials became so fed up with the sky-high rates of crime and drug addiction and sickness in the county of Lankan Lahu, Yunnan province, that in the mid-1990s, they turned to help to a group of people. "We had to admit," they said, these are the communist officials, "that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium. Made them sick. They would go to one of their priests. The priests would demand so much high payment that the people were constantly impoverished. And then they would steal and there was disorder and they wouldn't obey the laws. No amount of government propaganda or police work could seem to get these towns and cities under control. We noticed, however, that in some villages in the county, the Lahu were prosperous and peace-loving. There was no drug problem or any stealing or social order problems. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs, oxen, and chickens. So, the communist officials said, we commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different. To our astonishment and embarrassment, we discovered the key factor was that these villages had a majority of Christians. Officials launched a daring experiment in 1998, the likes of which wouldn't have been thinkable a few years earlier. They sponsored Christians. Now, this is the communist government sponsoring Christians to go into troublesome villages and share their faith in Christ. In fact, they started by picking out the worst village, which had 240 people, 107 of which were hopelessly addicted to opium. Christian Lahus were bussed into the village at government expense, and the villages were herded together by the police, and they were forced to listen to the testimonies of the Christians in communist China. A year later, there were 17 converts in the village, and they began to grow rich because they stopped spending money on drugs. 8 of the 17 converts even had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By early 2002, 83 of the villagers were Christians, and the prosperity had spread. And the town was now law-abiding and peaceful. The government official said, "We are delighted with the results and have been extending the tactic to many other villages since then." So now the communist government is using Christians to change their own country. That's God's way, my friends, to change a pagan nation. Father, your grace is more powerful than the greatest evil in this world. Live it through us, that our voices would be heard, but that your message would get through clear, and that people all around us would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and that you would change our country, person by person, family by family, town by town, as you change the lives of the people in our country. In Jesus' name, amen.